This is the question that's before us. Will Jesus the Savior really reign as King? Will we really see the joy of the strength of the Lord, as we heard about in Nehemiah 8? Is there really someone who has summoned us with our name, as we heard in the special music, to a future life? Let's turn as we begin today. It was wonderful to see our command written from read from Numbers today. But let's go to Leviticus 23 as we remember the initial command to the children of Israel, a command that we walked and kept all these years. Mindful great God, of the great God who inspired these things as types, and now we get to fulfill the antitype. It says in Leviticus 23, chapter 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are my connection to you and the world to come, and what I, how I want to interact and how I will act." He says, 6 days shall be work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, and that you shall do no work on the Sabbath in all your dwellings. And if we could skip down to verse 24, you know, this is the, if we could liken this today, this is the human resource manual. You know, if you want to know what days you get off at any employment, you go to that lovely human resource manual and says, you don't have to work on this day. You know, they're going to collect the trash this day. This is where you get your parking pass. And this is the day you get off. Verse 24 of Leviticus 23, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of that month, you shall have a Sabbath, a rest, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." You know, we know, I have rehearsed many times that the Hebrew word for mikra, which is the word for convocation, means the reading. As we heard in the wonderful message to begin with about from Nehemiah, there was a reading. But the word convocation, it's very, we tend to think to convocate, to gather together. But it means more than to gather. It means to gather and to read, gather and be called together into an assembly. You know what I mean? I know we used to have in college, we'd have these forums where we had outdoor speakers, and then we had assemblies, and assemblies where we assembled all the students and all the faculty, and now we're going to have an address. And that's what God says. Come together, let's read this word, and let's learn some things. And, you know, we had a wonderful minister in our midst for decades, Vernon Hargrove, and he used to coin this phrase. He says, let's gather the people on the holy days, let's call them together. So he, as he would say, let's gather the people, let's break the bread, and let's tell the story. Tell the story of how God intends to reconcile all mankind to him forever. People of all generations and all times and places. You know, I was remarking as I read an article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal by Jonathan Sachs, and on Friday he wrote an article, COVID puts the I into the high holy days. And he made this remark, which is quite stark, and I think we feel this same bite in our lives. He said, nothing shapes this fissured society better than the sight of a synagogue without its crowds, in which everyone is distant from the other. We have a place of multiple eyes without a connected we. And that's how we feel. We feel unconnected because we're in small groups, whether we be one or two to a house or we be 10. We are not together. We're not reading together. And there is truly something unique and special, as you could sense when Chris read those lovely words from Nehemiah, when they stood in front of that gate and they said, us the people, we the people, and they all rose and they said, together, this is what we believe. Together, this is what we comport to. Together, this is what we hope for. And that's what we're here to talk about on Trumpets. How do we understand the holy days, the plan, not just for us, not just for the people we've lovingly laid in the grave, but for all people of all times and all ages? That's what this day means so much for. Is there really a king on a white horse coming to save the world? When you say it by yourself, it's a little yes. And when you say it standing with a group of people, it comes up as a cheer. It says, yes, right? That's what it says. You know what I mean? There's something about a crowd mentality, right? In a good way. The crowd says, yes, we believe. Yes, we hear you. Yes, God, we will go forward. And that energy takes us and buoys us on. You know, the little me, I doesn't say too much. We as a congregation, I think, need to read and hear the sureness of these promises today, so that we have in the coming weeks and months and years the conviction to provide good news to all we come in contact with, to the banker, to the person we have to deal with on the phone because they've got our bill all screwed up. You know what I mean? I don't know about you, but I find in this pandemic, we have to talk with people and you know, clients are upset because the airline's going to take 4 months or 6 months to get their money back. And the insurance company's only going to give them a voucher. And one of the things we find is if we get on the phone with a vendor and we get on the phone with the insurance company, the airline, and the first thing I say is, well, how's your day going? How's the pandemic treating you? I get personal to them and then they help me. Then they say, yes. You mean I didn't roll over them like a steamroller. The connected we needs to talk. And that connected we means something when we have these promises from this day in our midst. Perhaps we need to start to gain a sense of the weight of our coming mission. I don't know about you, but last night when we had the earthquake at 11:36, I thought, oh no. We've had fire. We've had pandemic. An earthquake, too. I had to kind of check my attitude. I went, oh, please, not this, too. And then I rose up and I said, okay, fine. You know, we've been given the capacity. We have the Spirit of God. You know, it says in Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome. We overcome all of these things and all these challenges, all of our self and all of our doubt, all of our angst, all of our fear. I don't know about you, but I look around and I see a lot of people with a lot of fear. People are scared. They're scared of their livelihoods. They're scared of what comes next. They're scared that they don't have the wherewithal to see ourselves through. Brethren, we have a coming King who says, I've got you. I've got all this, and I will make sure that we all survive. So today, I want to talk about the captives and the rescue, as I put it. And we have the state of the captives in our world today. We have a rescue team and we have a rescue plan. And we, unfortunately, we have an opposing force. But then we have, I would say to you, the ultimate landing of when this rescue all comes together. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. As we stay, there's like three steps here. We have to talk about the captives. We have to talk about the rescue team. And we have to talk about the rescue timeline and this opposing force in the landing. And the first one is this captives. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul coined the phrase, this, we've read it many times, but this is what it's like around us. But even if our verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul says, it's like your people's minds are blinded. It's like they can't see. And sometimes we just go, what is going on? Why don't they see what I see? Why don't they see that God has hope for mankind? Because they've been cut off so long. We have a society in which we have generations now. They're not anti-God. They just have no reference of God in their lives. Their parents and their grandparents never spoke of God. They never went to church. They don't know these things. They're not against us. They just don't get us. They don't get the purpose, the focus, and the love that we see from a great God. Ephesians 6:12, Paul put it this way. Notice what he says. Ephesians 6:12, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darknesses in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Sometimes this is what it's like. There are real forces that work, real forces that come in and roll into us with the form of digital media. And images and messages, and we wonder where all these hackers come from to quote and hack various things. I don't know who inspires them, but I mean, they just want to disrupt. I mean, to what end? It's not like they're bribing, holding anybody hostage. They just want to disrupt the status quo. They want to disrupt free people from understanding and living a great way. You know, Mark chapter 4, verse 11, In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, we're talking about the captives, the state of the world in which we find ourselves. And these, how the New Testament writers coined, wrote it down so well. And I think we can empathize, and perhaps we even sympathize with these comments. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. You and I have been given to know this mystery because we accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior, which gives us access to God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables,' he says." They don't get it. It's like wonderful stories, but they don't get there's any connection, because the Sabbath and holy days give us a connection to this God of love and how he will intervene, how he will change the physical into the spiritual. This is where we go for this day. Now, if you would go with me, you know, last week we were talking about the birth of Christ in what many scholars would say is the fall of the year. But notice in Luke chapter 1, we pick up the story from there as we talk about captives and the world in which we find ourselves. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, remember the angel says to Mary, the angel Gabriel, who comes from the very throne of God, and he says, "Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." What an incredible message that Mary was told. And because of that, she believed. She realized, because you know what she remembered? She remembered her family reading Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. What does it say in Daniel 2, verse 44? You know, the angel just didn't give fairy dust on top of Mary's thinking and she got it. No, she had these foundational thoughts. Notice what it says, Daniel 2, had she heard it read? "In that the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Did Mary think of that verse when the angel spoke to her? And thus she said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." I think so. She knew things. Remember how Jesus put this on the final day of his physical life. Matthew 26, verse 64. Notice what he says. Understanding all things, he said, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus was on trial in the middle of all this turmoil. Notice what they say to him. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," the high priest asked him. Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus knew what came next. In his mind, that crucifixion had to happen. But he says, the high priest, "You don't get the ultimate. You don't get, you're not seeing how the physical turns into the spiritual." Jesus saw it right then and there. Notice over a page in Matthew 27 and verse 11. 27:11, he says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, I don't feel like it today.'" He says, "I say it as you say." Jesus knew he was born to be a king, but he knew there was a time difference of when he would take that throne and when and all that had to happen. Notice what he says in Matthew 28, verse 18. "And now Jesus is resurrected. At the end, he's come back, and it's 40 days later. And Jesus spoke to them and talked to them about all these things. And he says, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Jesus says, "I have qualified. I have taken the throne. I have the throne. I am the power." Notice what he says. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our King, our Savior has become our King. And our King says, "Go and tell everybody likewise. Tell your children and tell your children's children. Tell them the Feast of Trumpets is not just about a blowing a horn in an ancient desert. The trumpets is about the return of the real King, the one who can take us from physical to immortality." This is what Jesus is saying. Notice what over in Acts chapter 1. Now he was about to, after he spoke these things, what's it say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6? It's a great moment. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They knew that he said he was a king, but when are you setting it up? You know, when do we have to get to kick these Romans out of here? That's what they wanted to know. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive the power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. We are witnesses that our changed lives through Jesus Christ give us access to a God of purpose, power, and love. Notice, skipping down to verse 11. Now, Jesus stood up, and he went up, and the angels came, and they steadfastly, the disciples were looking to heaven as Jesus went up on the cloud. And the angel said to him, verse 11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand up gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He says, it's coming. Is it any wonder over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Revelation 12, verse 10, notice how John saw it in the vision. Revelation 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. The loud voice in heaven. And notice, it says here, I was looking for, you know, I had another verse. And it says where? It says, I'll come back to it. I'll find it. Anyway, the captives have a king who has yet to come. Because remember what it says in Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as the banner to his people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and the resting place shall be glorious. And in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Pras, from Elam, and Cush, and Egypt, Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for all nations. Jesus and God are going to set about to recover and regain the possession, their created people. The Latin expression of recover literally invokes a force. You know, so a lot of times we think recovery. Well, you know, when you recover a ship from the bottom of the sea, a great deal of effort takes to recover it up and lift it up. You know what I mean? All these things, if you ever see a train wreck, imagine a train wreck, and they have to bring in these huge cranes that have these huge, powerful lifts to be able to lift these thousands and thousands of pounds off the ground and get them right. Sometimes recovery takes massive effort, and you're about to see through the pages of Revelation a massive effort that's going to be taking place. But first of all, we've talked about the captives. Now we need to talk about the rescue team. The rescue team involves, I submit to you, Christ, the angels, Eve, and you and me. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. It's kind of obvious, but sometimes you have to state the obvious. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. We wonder where the lovely Hollywood writer analogy. There's the white horse people and the black horse people, and the black horse people are the evils and white horse people. Well, I think it's rich out of literature of Bible. The good guy here's the white horse. He's on the white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judge and he makes war. He makes war because he has to bring about justice. He has to bring about judgment. Look, the rescue team is led by nothing less than the one who is faithful and true, who's on a white horse. Notice how Paul puts it over in 1 Thessalonians. And we read this often when we're mourning and we're trying to make sense of life. And notice how what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For if you believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, the one who's faithful and true, he's going to bring with him. For we say to you by the word of God that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You see, with God, it's not just about the I. It is about the we. With the faithful and true one, he's not coming without the people he's laid in the grave across the millennia. He's not coming without those who are alive. We have a rescue team that's coming. The faithful, true king is going to gather his people from the grave even, and he's going to lift them up. He's going to take those who are alive, and we're going to see that he's going to change them. And then his angels and he will go about exercising judgment and take control of lost and systems that have failed mankind. Notice what he says in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be changed to immortality first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Caught up together because guess what? The whole rescue team comes. Not just Christ, not just the angels, but all those in the grave and all those who are alive. This is the team. Notice what it says back in Revelation 19 and verse 19:14. Puts it this way. And the armies of heaven who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We get white horses. We get white horses. Is it any wonder why the reference is to coming to see Christ is on the clouds of heaven? I wonder if the clouds really are a metaphor, if you would, for all these white horses, white linen, white, you know, spiritual people. I mean, the image is very stark against a blackened and sick and dying world, right? There is this whiteness coming, this cloud, if you would. You know how the clouds get to be so big and billowy? We don't get to see them here, but those of you from the Northwest know what a big, beautiful white clouds look like on a blue sky day, right? So notice here, he says, the armies out of heaven, fine linen. Where's the fine linen come? The linen comes from people who are cleansed, people who are changed from mortality and immortality. You now have something else. They have a different look what it says over in Jude right before Revelation. Jude 14. Notice this. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, Enoch, this is the guy before the flood, right? Enoch prophesied, and somehow Jude knew of these works. He says, prophesied about these sayings, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. 10,000 vintings to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all, that their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. People who for millennia have said, there is no God, there is no one who loves you, there is no purpose to life other than to toil for me and to dig my gold and to tote my barges. No. All this evil, all this judgment will be brought about by this faithful and true one, the one who leads us. Now, notice what it says, talking about the rest of the rescue team. Matthew 25, and verse 31, 25, 31 of Matthew, he says it this way, 25, 31. Sorry, we got to run through the book today. Thankfully, a few people here have pages, pages, so I can hear if we're there. You know, I often say when we're together with the big we, and a third of the audience or half of the audience have electronic Bibles. When you preach anymore, I can't know if you're all there because they can get there faster than I can in the Bible, and I don't hear if they're there. So anyway, somebody in the room has to have loud pages. Notice what it says in Matthew 25, verse 11. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then he will sit on his throne of glory. And all the holy angels with him. So we have Christ, those who were dead in the grave, those who were still alive at his coming, who were changed and caught up in the air, and now the angels. This is an armada force to take control of this world's systems like it's never been marshaled before. Now, let's talk about the rescue, the timeline, the opposing force, and the landing. Now, notice what he says here. In Matthew chapter 24, we're just over the page. We start here with this way. Matthew 24, 36. Just like they said on the day when Christ rose, 40 days, after his resurrection, and Jesus was being asked by the disciples, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And then he says no, and he went up to heaven in the air. Now notice what Christ says here as he's talking about the Olivet prophecy. As Chris was reading today, Jesus loved the Mount of Olives. He loved to sit among that orchard of olive trees in the shade of the heat of the mid-east sun and think and talk and explain about God. The Mount of Olives is an incredible metaphor and type of real and antitypical things throughout history, because it's so much. And so he's sitting here in this Mount of Olives and talking to the disciples about these things that'll come. But verse 36, but that of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see, Jesus says, my Father's in control. My Father is going to recover these people. My Father will give the command. When we go to some scriptures in Revelation, watch how this all emanates from the very throne of God, the very source of life, the very creative genius that makes our real world a real world instead of a fake world. He exists in its spiritual realm, and he wants us to inhabit and be with him there. And so he is the one who will give the commands, and we're going to watch that. Notice what it says over in Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. As we get into the timeline, as we get in, and as we look at the timeline, we'll see about the opposing force that is that we're going to encounter. Notice what it says in Revelation 8, verse 6. Revelation 8, 6. And I'm breaking into the story because there's a lot of elements to the book of Revelation, but I wanted to talk about this rescue timeline, the opposing force in the landing, because I'm trying to give an overarching, and there's a lot of these specific judgments that we don't necessarily know how play out. They're kind of in here. And also we have a few younger kids, you know, in the room, and some things can be a little scary, quite frankly. So I don't want to, and quite frankly, I've had enough down stuff right now. I want the highlights. I want to see the overview. I want to see how this all ends. I got to get to the end of the story, okay? Because I don't want to get too much into the weeds. Notice what it says in verse 6, Revelation 8, verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, I wanted to insert here that this is the Sabig's trumpet. The Sabbath trumpets were used in the service of God, and these were the straight, narrow bronze tubes, usually with a metal, with a mouthpiece out of a piece of bone, and then they had this bell at the end. You sometimes see them, a similar trumpet, okay, kind of, and Dr. Hoover, I think, is online, so, you know, I can't see his picture, but you know, you see a lot of times when trumpet heralds, and today it's not the same horn exactly, okay? But there's no valve sets on them, okay? Okay, there's just this mouthpiece, and then it goes out, and then there's the bell at the end. And you a lot of times see in the movies. I don't know. He might comment about this, but afterwards. But you know, the movies, you see the heralds, and they have the flags humming from a part of the trumpet, and they go dun 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 dun. Well, the sound I usually hear in the Hollywood is probably made with valves, not with a lip, because some of those sounds are pretty tough. But now we know Dr. Hoover can do it. So anyway, we'll give him the benefit. But anyway, that's the type of horn. These horns here, that each of the angels, so when it says the angel sounds, the angel literally is blowing a trumpet. The word sound is literally a derivation of this word. It's sapizo. Okay, which literally the beginning portion of that word, meaning that sound comes from that horn, that sound, that trumpet. Okay, so it's not like it's just a sound and he speaks. It's a sound because it comes from the angel's trumpet. Okay, so we have seven trumpets, seven angels, and they speak and give seven sounds. Okay, so now you can see it in verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, meaning the second angel blows the trumpet. Okay, and verse 10, and the third angel sounds, and the verse 12, and the fourth angel sounds, and chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounds. Hey, I'm moving through history really fast here. This is great. Okay, if it only happened this fast in real life. Okay, now notice it down in verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a loud voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Notice how it's all coming from God. God says, now it's your turn. Just like we're saying on the Zoom, you know, we're saying to Liz in the background, okay, mute everybody now. Now we unmute this person. Now it's Bob's turn. Now it's Laurel's turn with the music. This is the way, there is an orchestration, an order of things that happen. And now go over with me, Revelation 11, verse 15. Notice we get now, we skip through, and it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh angel sounds. No, skip over to Revelation 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And a lot of times people don't understand these concepts. The literal concept here of the Hebrew, the Greek word for plague that is translated, it really comes from, it's P-L-E-G-E in the phonetic, in the Greek, plage, okay, means the blows, the stripes, the calamity, the heavy affliction, okay? And so perhaps sometimes we'd be better off if we, you know, we give this word such a definition that is maybe, it is catastrophic, but it involves this this form of judgment that must take place. You know, sometimes you can't, you know, if when you're going 100 miles an hour down the road and you see the little lights and they pull you over and they go, oh, I'm sorry, Miss Stephanie. You know you were going a little over the speed limit? Would you make sure you don't do that next time? If there's no calamity, if there's no stripe, if there's no heavy affliction, guess what? You'll say, well, there's no penalty. But when he writes you a ticket for $559 and you go, how in the world am I going to tell my dad about that one? It stings a bit, okay? It really stings. There's a penalty. You have to get to the human psyche. And that's what Revelation is all about. The judgment that must take place to change the status quo, the thinking which does not produce the compassion, the love of care and kindness that God intends for mankind to live under. Now, we were over in Revelation 15, weren't we? We'll read 15:1. Yeah. Okay. Oh, yeah, I know where I am. Okay, now go to back to 11 verse 15, because we're talking about this timeline. Notice 11 verse 15. And the seventh angel sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven. And as I read, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now let's notice verse 16. And now the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fall on their faces and worship God, saying, notice what the angel sounds, and this all happens. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Behold, you have taken your great power and you reign. God says, the moment is time, the elders say, look, God has put up with this society which will not live according to his ways, not live the prescribed ways of thriving and production and love and care and compassion. He says, the nations were angry and your wrath has finally come. Wrath means seems to be too capricious. The judgment comes. God will be silent no more. These forces, the invisible powers, the Satans, the armies of this world, the self-will has ruled long enough. And I'm going to put an end to it, he says. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, is now here. Speaking to Revelation 20, verse 4. And you shall reward your saints, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. You shall destroy those who destroy the earth. God is coming with judgment. It is not capricious wrath. It is not a bad hair day. It is appropriate judgment by the one who created all life. This is the time frame. Notice what it says. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noise, thunders, and earthquakes, and great hail. I submit to you, we are at the moment when God said from Matthew, all authority is only given to my Father to say this answer. And here's what's going to happen. God says, it's now. And the elders lay themselves down. They recite these words, lightnings, hails, the heavens roll back. God says, I'm sending forth my force. And now the trumpets will sound. Now the angels will make their judgments. And now I will send my son. I will resurrect the saints. I will change the people in the moment and trickling down. And it's about to begin. And that's why it says here, they open. And this is the moment. Notice what it says over in Revelation 16. Revelation 16. In verse 16:1, because these chapters kind of go in and out. And if you had been with John and seen this vision, you would come in and out of this like a dream. You know how we all woke up last night, or I was still awake, and someone in the household all of a sudden woke up and thought, what's going on? Was that an earthquake? Yeah, it was an earthquake. Okay. I mean, if you had seen the throne and you'd seen these things in a dream, and then you're like, okay, it's like you days back asleep, and then the vision comes back alive, and he says, well, there's more power. There's more things happening in Revelation 16:1. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, you pour forth out the bowls of my judgment on the God of this earth. This is what he says. Now we see what happens. Throughout chapter 16, notice with 16:1, he says, angel one, go. And now watch what it says in verse 3. And the second angel goes, and the fourth, verse 4, and the third angel pours out his bowl. And notice, go skipping down, and in verse 8, and then the fourth angel goes, and 10, verse, the fifth angel goes. It's like a production. It's like the production line. When God opens the heaven and God says, it's my moment of speaking, it will go forth one, two, three, four, the course is in motion. Once you start that assembly line, it will happen. It will go one, two, three, verse 10. And the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the kingdom that has become full of darkness, and their tongues that caused pain among the people of this earth who are made in God's image. And notice, this is what he says, go, 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 verse 7. And now, true and righteous are, notice what it says in verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, you are true, you are righteous, and your judgments are so. God is not wrong to intervene. God is not wrong to rescue his people. You know, in that lovely article by Jonathan Sacks, he made a great comment. He says, a society is strong when it cares for the weak. A society is rich when it cares for the poor, and it is invulnerable when it takes care of the vulnerable, he said. Our world and its systems no longer care for the weak, no longer care for the poor, and take full advantage of all those who are invulnerable. And to that, God says, not it will be so. I will judge this world. I will judge it finding in the wane and I wanting, and I will make it a different way. Notice what it says in Revelation 17, verse 1. Now it says, 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, John says. Wow, I'm just like, I'm overcome. Come, I will show you the judgment of that great harlot who sits on the many waters. Sits on the many waters. Go down to verse 15. And he says, then he said to them, the waters which you saw were... The harlot sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The symbolism is clear. It's explained to John that the many waters are all these people made in God's image that had many tongues, many opportunities, many nations. And God says, this is going to happen differently. You saw it. Chris brought up this lovely analogy in Nehemiah at the water gate. The water is the people. The water can also be the word. The water is the people coming to the word and coming into the lovely metaphor of into the city and out of the city. We see this in the latter chapters of Revelation, this lovely image that God wants to pour forth of love, care, and compassion. When people are set with freedom and not oppressed, what is the one greatest blessing of the United States and other nations that ever occurred? It was the freedom of the inalienable rights to be before your God, This is how our country has blessed the nations of the world. It's not magic fairy dust. Oh, we have great prairie lands. We have great tractors. We have great farmers. But the real blessing that we have been to the world is through the freedom of the individual person. And this is what God is going to get rid of, the oppression that has oppressed people over millennia of time. Notice what he says in verse 17, verse 14. Then these will make war with the Lamb. This is the timeline. All these things go forth, and there's the armies are still massing, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful, those who are with him. Oh, so now Christ comes, and he's got this army of people, both angels, both resurrected, and both changed in the moment of twinkling of an eye. They're with him. They make war against God. Skip back to verse 16. I wanted to go back, and we saw all these, I talked about it, that verse 8 and in verse 10, the fifth angel goes, and in those verse 12, and then the sixth angel pours out its judgment on the earth. And what happens? It is done. Notice, well, he skips down to verse 17. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. The voice from God himself, not that it's God's voice, it's sound from God, from the throne, from this throne. And it says, it is done. I have judgment. I have distilled my judgment. We've seen it go forth. Revelation 18:21. I'm making you earn your lunch today through fingers, going back and forth in the Bible. Notice it says, then a mighty angel took up a stone and a great millstone and threw it into the sea. This is the judgment that comes on the beast and its power. And notice, skip, hold your finger there and go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Remember the beast? We read it recently, Mr. Garnett did, in the message. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. And he's saying what will happen to the beast, to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 35, then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image created a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We're skipping down to verse 44. What's it say? And these are the lovely prophecies. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all other kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Over in Daniel chapter 7. It says 7:13. Watch, it says, I was watching in the sight of the visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Son of Man coming on the clouds. We read it in Acts. We read it in Revelation. We read it in Matthew. Notice, skipping over to chapter 8, verse 25. Watch what he says. Verse 25, Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Yeah, Daniel 8:25. And he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he destroy many in their prosperity. Talking about this other power. And he shall even rise against the prince, the capital P, the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. You break a being who is spirit with non-physical means, because you are the spirit, and you are going to take that spirit, and you're going to judge, broken without human means, which takes us back to Revelation 19. And I saw these things, 19 verse 1, and heard a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, why there's a great multitude in heaven? Because he's resurrected the saints. He's resurrected those who are alive. He has the holy angels. The army is ready to go forth. And notice what it says. Do you ever see, in the lovely movies of Camelot and the Middle Ages, and they muster all the knights, and they all come up to the city gate, and they're on their horses and their steeds, and the king comes out through the gate, and he has to give them all a rousing speech, right? They're supposed to see them through this great, terrible battle, right? And drive off. I mean, I always find it interesting. They give them this speech, and then they spend months going to the battle. How do they even remember what he says 3 months later, okay? But this is what it's like here. All these people come, and the ultimate saying is, hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power belong to our God. Why? Because those who were laid in the grave trusted that God would resurrect them. Those who were alive trusted that God would bring them to a place where everything was true and right. And the angels have existed forever, knowing that God was going to act and change physical to spiritual. This is why. This is where this moment comes from. And notice verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. These are not capricious acts, because he was judged that great harlot of nations who corrupted the earth with their deceit, and he has avenged her on the blood of the servants shed by her. Notice, skipping down to verse 4. And so verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever. What's that? The smoke of the nations, because they have to be flattened because they've done wrong. And the 24 elders, remember we read about them, remember the heavens were opened. God says it's moment in time. Now we're kind of backtracking to this very phrase and thought again. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne and said, Amen, Alleluia, because its time has come. Verse 5, it says, then a voice came from the throne, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. We read this before. Now notice, I'm going to hold my hand there and go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Okay, Isaiah 66 and verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all the nations and the tongues, the people of the waters, and they shall come and see my glory. I will gather the nations and the tongues. They will see my glory. Now, going back to Revelation 19, verse 6. Now watch what it says. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the people who have been assembled. The sound of many waters is the sound of the mighty thunder. Why? When these people rise and you see loved ones and the people of the ages who are the righteous of God, and we see the people from the pages of this book who have lived and died and placed their hope in God, what is there anything else to say but Alleluia? Praise the Eternal, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. The crowd can say no more, but to stand up and watch what these things say. Notice verse says in verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on their horses. And now we know, okay, we follow the king. Because notice what it says in Matthew 24, and verse 30. It's a lovely phrase. It says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. That's an understatement from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Why? Because in 1 Thessalonians, we read it, 1 Thessalonians, I get to repeat it because it's such a lovely verse. And Paul put it so well. 1 Thessalonians 4, what's it say in verse 16? And then the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with that trumpet of God. All the judgments that must occur to make this earth under God's control. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then who's alive shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. John chapter 6, we have this lovely verse. It's a lovely thought process. Look. It connects it back to you, you personally. And here's your big takeaway to remember. John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he who has given me, I should lose nothing. Do you feel lost? Christ says, come to me. Because what? Christ says, I should raise you up at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can't go to God without being connected to being raised on the last day in the trumpet of God, and that's this day. Verse 54, notice what he says. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 53, whoever eats my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Raising up at the last day is absolutely synced and linked with what? A transformation of our lowly bodies. Philippians 3:21, Paul says. 1 John 3, verse 2. We shall see him as he is. We shall be spirit. And guess what? Now we get to read. You wonder when I would get there. I know. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we get to read it. Now we get to, we've seen the timeline. We've seen, and you, now you get to see when this change occurs, when this change of corruptible puts on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man, capital man, is the Lord from heaven, where Christ resides. The physical must pass to the spiritual. And notice verse 48. And as the man of dust, so also those who are made of the dust. And so the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the human. If we've lived a life, we shall live a spiritual life. It's assured. It's connected. You can't unconnect the two. Now I say, Paul says to the brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you the mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. Paul says this because this was the promise from the beginning. There was a tree of life. There was meant to be eternal life. There was a meant to be an eternity with God in his spiritual reality. The physical pelt passes away. We know this from Peter. Peter says the elements will melt with fervent heat, meaning the physical disappears eventually. And verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortality has put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass the saying with it, which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we get to see it. Now we get to see this exaltation. Because now what's it say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9? Why does every knee bow at the throne of God, at the presence of Christ? Because what? They judge rightly. They promised eternal life. They are granting eternal life. Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, 14. So what it says, we get to go there. Revelation 17, verse 14. And it says, 17, verse 14. They will make war with the Lamb and overcome him, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Look, I was reading this morning just about how Thailand is trying, that young people are trying to change and they want to modernize the monarchy. You know, in Thailand, there's this rule that says the king, they've had 19 constitutions in modern society, 20th century, 19 constitutions. And each constitution begins with the line, the king shall be enthroned in a position of revered worship. No person shall expose the king to any sort of accusation or action. Meaning they demand total loyalty without putting forth the righteousness and judgment. God, the knees will bow at Christ because he is the rightful. He is faithful. He is true. He promised eternity. He granted eternity. He promised forgiveness. He granted forgiveness to God and access to God. And a better way is possible. Everybody will automatically bow their knee to him. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And then and it's the second part of this verse. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, and they will eat and burn her flesh. Oh, that's verse 17. Sorry, no, I'm over 19. Sorry, 19. How about 19, verse 16? There it is. If I just turn to where it was. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, not because he is the God of oppression, because he is the God of release, because he has the power of release. He is the power of forgiveness. He is the power to restore people to their full and right potential. Notice what it says in verse 11. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful, true, and in righteousness he judged and makes his judgments in war with the earth. Because the armies come after him because they don't want to give up their power. They don't want it. Go to skip down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They gathered together to make war against him who sat on this horse and against his army. This is what's coming. Notice what it, but then what it says as you work your way through the timeline. And then I saw that angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. I say to you, it's like, you see, once the heavens are open and once the sound goes out and the seventh trump goes and the people are resurrected and they're in the heavenly realm, and then the people who are alive are changed and the angels, and now they just go forth. And it's, and John's seeing this, and it's like, then I heard an angel coming from heaven. I think there's no other angel. There's no other sound. There's no other presence. Then Christ comes and Satan must bow. Satan is bound. We don't need, this is, it just flows right from God, judgment and mercy and truth. Notice what he says here. And they cast him to the bottomless pit and they shut him up. They put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations, are deceived no more till 1,000 years will be finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. That's what? That's the people he gives to rule over. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded, who had been witnesses for Jesus in the word. I saw those who would not worship the beast or its image and had not received their marks in their forehead. And they, the point of the story, and now they lived and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the ultimate timeline, the ultimate purpose, because even then, what's it say? We have to read Zechariah 14:4, right? Shall we go to read Zechariah 14:4? You'll grant me a couple minutes to read Zechariah 14:4. How can we not? How can we not know where Christ's ultimate landing comes after all this judgment? And he comes to the place where Chris was saying, across the Kidron Valley in Zechariah 14:4. And it says, in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives. But when his feet land on the mountain, it splits. It goes north to south. This man, boom. This is like the load comes all the way down. The earth trembles. It quakes. It parts, because the world will never be the same. Half of the mountain goes to the north. Half of it goes to the south. And they shall flee through that mountain. And that shall be the way. And they shall, you, and as you have fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah and the king, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with it. All the saints get to come with Christ to the Mount of Olives. Even over, what's it say, over in Revelation 14. Notice where, what it says. There's another place. Now they're purveying the city, because now what's it say in verse 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on the Mount Zion. There's the mounts of Jerusalem. There's Mount Moriah. There's Mount Zion. There's Mount of Olives. There's Numbers, it's called the seven mounts of Judea, the seven mounts of Moriah. And so they land on the Mount of Zion, but now they go across the city, across by the beyond the city to the west side, and now they're on the Mount Zion. And with him are 144,000, having his father name written on their foreheads. And now we know from other scriptures, and they go with God always backwards and forwards. And so once this landing occurs, notice what it says in verse 4, and these are the ones who were not defiled with the woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This king has an entourage that seeks peace, pursues it, and when he goes forth, he's got a, that needs fixed, that needs fixed. They go with it. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Always with God, always doing his bidding, always doing his sowing of good and right and proper things. Now, notice over, remember it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, and it says, we shall always then be with the Lord. That's what Paul means. Here, right here, it says, they shall always follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Because the ultimate is, after you're changed, the moment twinkling by, and people raise and they come back, and Christ comes, the judgment's done, etc. And now he's surveying the earth, and here's all the people. He resurrected. They're with him, always with the Lord. Not always with him in the air, they're always with him here, surveying their very land. Now, what's it say in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18? If you know all these things, do this. Comfort one another, in verse 18, with this information. And it's the same message Paul left them with in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, what's he say? But thanks be to God, in verse 57, who gives us the victory through no one less than the Lord King, Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, he says, be steadfast through pandemics. Be immovable in the face of truth that is not true. Always abounding, always lifting yourself into the hands of God and watching him put you in a new and different and meaningful place. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, abounding in telling others that there's good news coming, that this world will not be subservient to its corrupt ways. Knowing this, that your labor to know God, to be connected to eternity is not in vain. We are assured of the victory of Jesus Christ coming on the day of trumpets.